I invite you to turn this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As I take a short break from Hebrews. Number of subjects that have come to mind of late that I wish to deal with. In some ways, the message this morning and the message this evening are connected. Tonight, with the Lord's help, we will look at resisting the devil. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at growing in grace. So it's very practical, and you will pick that up as we move through the message this morning. It's an effort, really, to put before you an overarching kind of, maybe it may be the first time for you, but introducing you into what's the Christian life all about. A part of that, of course, is very much internal, and the development of our own witness, our own character as believers. That's this morning. And although they're tied together tonight, the focus will be more upon the assaults and the attacks of the enemy, who tries to prevent you from doing what we will consider this morning. So there will be a connection between both. So join again tonight as we look at these practical themes together. But 2 Peter chapter 3, you see how the chapter ends with a desire from the apostle. We'll just read verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18, there'll be much scripture that we'll look at this morning. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And amen indeed. Let's pray. Our God, we are here this morning to acknowledge that thou art God over all, and to, as is our duty and privilege, glorify and magnify who thou art and what thou hast done. How we bless thee for the cross. We bless thee for its efficacy, for it has gathered us together and knit us into one body, so that we are members one of another, and so that we are thy people. What a happy place to be thy people. And we are glad for thy word, and as we look at it this morning, make it very helpful to all. I think especially for young people, teenagers, those in their early years of Christian life and living, especially help them to grasp the things which by thy help we will deal with. And remind those experienced believers of the things they know, and help them to apply these things afresh where there is need. To that end, I confess my weakness and pray for the infilling of the Spirit, that this would not merely be a sermon, but a message that accomplishes the end of helping thy people grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. It ought to be the desire of every rational creature to grow. Now, you don't think much about it, especially at certain stages of your life, and then there are other stages in which you really do think about it. Again, there's sort of a stage where children come to where they start seeing things that they recognize things that they would like to do, but they learn that they're too young for it, or they're not big enough for it, not tall enough for it, or whatever it might be. So you might get a young boy who starts looking at the car, and he desires to drive the vehicle or whatever, but it's too early for him, and he has to learn that it's not quite yet the time. And so he begins to aspire to be bigger, to be older, and to grow. Parents have a task, as difficult as it sometimes is, to shape and encourage growth in their children, of course physically, by supplying their needs physically, but also in their character, in their behavior, in their conduct, in who they become. We have to act at times not only in supplying what will nourish them in terms of their mind and body, but sometimes we have to act like the wind against the sapling, that we have to push against it so that the roots go deeper and the sapling grows stronger. And so sometimes we have to talk to them in ways, admonish them in ways, and discipline them in ways that actually push against them but are for a distinct purpose. One of the most convincing, convicting texts that I have ever come across as a pastor is found in the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, when he lamented concerning the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And I've thought about that verse many times. I've written it up in a place where I can see it at times where it just, this is the burden of the apostle, travailing in birth to see Christ formed in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. That's the burden. And travail in birth is not easy. It's not the most wonderful experience of all the experiences of bringing life into the world. The travail is difficult and it's hard. And so it is as you look upon people and you desire them to see Christ produced in them. It doesn't just happen. There are all sorts of forces and challenges that prevent this from occurring. And so Paul travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now I hope that every sermon I preach reflects a desire that is in me to see you grow. I want you to grow. And that every part of the ministry of this church reflects the fact that the elders of this congregation desire you to grow. And so we have, of course, our services and the Lord's Day and our prayer meetings and our outreaches and ministries. All of them reflect a desire to see you grow, to grow in the knowledge of God and especially in how God is revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes our sermons, maybe the case for the Sunday school teachers just as much as the preacher here, they're like water or amendments to the soil necessary to encourage growth. Other times, again, we're more like the wind where we have to push against the early growth and to encourage strength, causing the roots to spread and strengthen. Sometimes there's pruning that needs to take place because the little saplings aren't growing quite upright, or there's certain lateral growth that's not going to be conducive to the way the tree should produce its best fruit. So you have to prune off branches and so on as well. All of that comes through in the teaching, in the instruction, in the positive encouragements, and in the admonitions from the Word of God. Well, this morning I wish you to understand what is happening and to think about the whole subject of growth. Growth. I'm a Christian. I profess to be a Christian. And if I profess to be a Christian, then I'm alive. And if I'm alive, there ought to be growth. Well, what does that growth look like? And that's what we will consider with the Lord's help. So, growing in grace. You have the language there in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace. This is the desire of the apostle. This is the admonition, encouragement of the apostle. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, first note with me that where there is God in the life, there is growth. Where there is God in the life, there is growth. We begin at the beginning. To say that you're a Christian is to say that you have life. That you've been made alive. So as we think of this, first of all, God initiates it. God initiates. He initiates this life, and He obviously initiates the growth that happens. If you go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we've come alive, but this is an act of God. He initiates this life. Our Lord Jesus teaches Nicodemus this very thing in John 3, when, in the particular verse I have in mind, John 3, 6, where he tells him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So there you are, Nicodemus, you're born of the flesh, you're flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so there's an additional birth, additional life, and it's not just a man existing in the world that gives evidence that he has the life of God. There has to be this life that has come by the Spirit. You have to be born from above. You have to be born again. Nicodemus needed to understand that just as much as anyone else. Before we go any further, that is a testimony you have to be able to say. You have to be able to declare, I've been born from above. If you've not been born from above, if you have not been born of the Spirit of God, that's where you begin today. All the other things that are being dealt with, all the other matters and subjects that we will look at under this idea of growing in grace, you can just sort of set aside for a minute and then ask yourself, first of all, have I actually got the life of God in my soul? If you don't, we'd love to talk to you about that. For those of us that have, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It began with God. So without getting sidetracked into the theology of that and kind of exploring that more, what we understand is this life comes from God. You didn't decide to bring yourself to life physically. That was outside of your control. You're here this morning not because you were in some room where you consulted about, now is the time that I want to come into the world. You weren't in that conversation or discussion. And so it is spiritually. It is so with regard to the spiritual life. You didn't tell God. God began the work in you. So God initiates it. Also, God expects it. In terms of growth, he expects growth. You see it from our text. When Peter's writing here, grow in grace. This is the infallible word of God. It is expected that believers would grow in grace. Go back to chapter 1 of the same epistle, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. You see this desire to see growth, the expectation of growth. 2 Peter 1, we'll read from verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, this is the expectation, you will apply yourself, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, and so on and so forth. So there's an expectation. God expects you to grow. He expects you to, that life that's there, he puts it in. If it's genuinely a work of God, there will be progression. That you'll progress in that life. So I hope we understand that. God initiates it. God expects it. God declares it. God declares growth. He declares that this will happen, that this will occur in the lives of his people. Think of Psalm 92. Verses 13 and 14, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. There's an expectation. It is stated that those that are part of the body of Christ, those that are part of the people of God, will flourish. They will grow. So it's declared in that way plainly in the Word. Job 17 verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Going from strength to strength. Growing in grace. Advancing in the Christian life. So where there is God in the life, there is growth. God initiates it. God expects it. God declares it. Fourthly, God provides means for it. He provides means for it. Now, we'll look at the word and prayer and so on a little later, but in Ephesians 4, you have a text that's very important to the life of the church. Why are we here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I spend hours every single week poring over Scripture and trying to think, what is it that God would have to say to this congregation? Why do we have Sunday school teachers who prepare and stand before the children with a message that they've prepared and desire to give to the children? Why do we have these events, these gatherings and assemblies, other occasions where we come together? Why are they important? Well, Ephesians 4:11 and following, he gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. The completing of the saints. Bringing them from where they are to where the Lord desires them to be. That we henceforth be no more children. That's the desire. No more children. Moving on from that. Proceeding. Growing. Advancing. It goes on to say, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. So there's the goal. We're setting Christ before you. We're trying to bring his word before you so that you are moved in that direction. You move in that trajectory. You develop in your understanding. And by the grace of God, using the means he has appointed, you grow. So part of it, God provides means. He sets aside men. He sets aside people that are going to push you and help you go in that direction. And fifthly, God advances it. God advances it. He doesn't just leave you to yourself. He advances the growth. The life that he has put there, he advances. He doesn't just say, okay, now I've put the life there and step back and leave you to yourself. Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in you. That's the feeling at times when you sense perhaps of yourself. You may like to do or say something or go in a certain direction, but you're feeling you're being pulled back, restrained. Or the other may be true also, that you want to not do something, but again you're being prompted and pushed to go and do it or to say it, whatever the case. This is God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's desirous to push you on the path that you're meant to be on. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples, without me ye can do nothing, John 15 verse 5. You can do nothing. So if we can do nothing without him, he is there to aid us to accomplish what we are meant to as believers. So the disciples understood this. They understood that it wasn't all in themselves, that they needed to look upward for help. You can see this in their prayer in Luke 17, verse 5, when they say, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is a grace. And they want it to grow. They want their faith to grow. And their desire then is, Lord, increase it. What you've put in our soul, what is there by your grace, cause it to increase. Don't leave it the way it is. Increase our faith. The disciples therefore recognized their need and the availability of help in their Lord. So, where there is God in the life, there is growth. These are some simple kind of foundational aspects to life, and therefore from that life, the growth that proceeds from it. But we want to look briefly at another heading here. Where there is sin, there is counterfeit growth. Where there is sin, there is counterfeit growth. Or where there is corruption, or where there is a giving over to sin, there may be manifestations of counterfeit growth. Now, I don't want to spend time here. I just want to touch in on it because some think when we come to the third heading, There are some things we deal with that seem contradictory to this. What I'm doing is a sort of clearing the way. I'm recognizing that there are certain aspects, as I was musing over this, certain things that we can put too much weight on, where we might say, here's an evidence of growth. Or we may even go farther. We may say, here is the evidence of growth. Without dispute. But the Bible would teach us otherwise, that there are certain things that don't necessarily prove the fact that there's real growth. For example, the practice of spiritual disciplines is not evidence of growth and grace. It may be an evidence, but it's not final, like just because you see spiritual disciplines being practiced, that you know then that there is growth and grace. Not necessarily. We know this. This text in Isaiah 29:13 is quoted in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So they draw near. The sense is they come to God. There's spiritual discipline, prayer, giving to the word, coming to the means of grace, the public expression of worship. They draw near. They draw near. And that was applicable in the ministry of our Lord, which is why the text gets used there. People draw near. They manifest spiritual disciplines. There are other passages in Isaiah that deal with this, where they're offering sacrifices. But the point is, when you see these things, it is not guaranteeing that there's life there, and therefore genuine grace and growth and grace. So I have to be careful. You say, well, preacher, I have spiritual disciplines. Well, I'm for that. You'll see that. But it's not evidence necessarily of growth and grace or real grace in the life that is growing. Also, a development of gifts is not evidence of growth and grace. So you may have certain gifts, and those gifts may grow, may develop. Gift of generosity and gift of hospitality and gift of teaching and all forms of gifts that are dealt with in the New Testament. And you begin to develop them and grow in them. And you think, well, this is evidence of grace, but it may not be. The Corinthian church was a church that was powerfully gifted, unusually gifted. The whole church seems to manifest this multitude of gifts. But you know, if you've read the epistle, that Paul has an issue with them because there's a lack of grace. And he uses charity as the pinnacle of that. He goes 1 Corinthians 13. And he compounds in their conscience the fact you can have all sorts of gifts. Languages, tongues of angels. You can give everything you have to the poor in terms of the gift of generosity. You might give your body to be burned in terms of a gift of self-sacrifice. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. It doesn't count. There are other religions where people give themselves as quote-unquote martyrs. Other religions where people give of their means very sacrificially for the poor. It's not evidence. It's not guaranteeing that there's real growth in grace, real life. Thirdly, a diminishing of outward sins is not evidence of growth in grace. A diminishing of outward sins is not giving definite evidence of growth in grace. So, part of our growth is becoming more holy. We sang it. Take time to be holy. There's an expectation. Peter brings us out, 1 Peter 1, that we are to be holy as God is holy. But this doesn't mean just because there is this diminishing of outward sins that there's definitely growth in grace. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Externally, as touching the law, blameless. The outward, the discipline of his life to live in accordance with the expectations of the Word as expressed. He gave himself to it to a point where you couldn't fault him. And yet he had no grace in the soul. No life. Fourthly, a proficient knowledge of the Word of God is not evidence of growth and grace. You meet someone and they know the Bible inside out and upside down and back to front. You say, well, that person must be a Christian because they know the Bible so well. Now, are Christians expected to know their Bible? Are you expected to become familiar with the Word of God? Absolutely. And this Bible is crucial to produce and advance growth in grace. But you may know your Bible far better than believers and have no grace. Remember the Magi? Matthew 2. The Magi came and they're following the star, but they're not quite sure where Messiah should be born. Who informs them? It's the religious leaders who are there. They know he should be born in Bethlehem. They get their instruction. Their hearts have grace. There's life in them. It's moved them to travel miles and miles to come seeking at the birth of the Messiah. But they don't know the Scripture the way that those that were in Jerusalem and the religious leaders there at that time knew the Scriptures. They said, well, the Bible said that this is what the Old Testament teaches. They knew that, but they did not. Not for a second did they say to the Magi, let us go with you. We want to go and worship him too. So you can know the Scripture, and yet there's no grace in the soul. So there are counterfeits. There's growth, or things that seem to appear to be growth aren't always as genuine as we might imagine them to be. So we move on then to the real heart of our message. Where there is grace, there is genuine growth. Where is the grace of God, there is genuine growth. If you really know God in your heart and life, if you truly have been born of the Spirit and you're a Christian here, then there are things you will grow in, things that will develop in your Christian life. Not, and let me say it from the outset, it's not going to be this perfect trajectory of growth. It's not. You're not going to get from point A to point B, as it were, in this consistent, always the same form of growth. It's not going to look like that. But it should be there. It should be there. All the investors who want to get you, put your money in the marketplace, always tell you that, don't they? They tell you, you know, you see a dip in the market and people, they panic. They always say, pull out, look at it over the last 10 years, look at it over the last 30 years, what's the trajectory? You know, left to right, it's up and to the right. That's what they tell you. Just look at it from that. That's what we're always telling you, whether they're right or not, but that's, you know, as far as the past is concerned, it is, it's true. They're telling you that. So don't look at it in this narrow little way. And we have to be the same sometimes, not just kind of focus in on some little period where we're starting to question. Let's pull back and look at our whole life. How are we moving? What's going on? So I want to leave with you 7 things where you will see growth if you really are the Lord's. And there's overlap with the counterfeits, of course, but this will be genuine. First, there will be the growth of knowledge. The growth of knowledge. That's the burden of the apostle in what we read. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those things are hinged together. There is no growth in what he's talking about without knowledge of Christ. Your growth is always hinging upon, founded upon, resting upon your knowledge of Christ. What motivates you to live the Christian life? What drives you to obey God? It is Jesus Christ. You never get away from the cross. You're not allowed to get away from the cross. The Lord's Supper puts before you the remembrance of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, so that you see that as central to all of your spiritual existence. This do in remembrance of me. So all of your growth is hinged upon a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life that you have in Christ is union with God through Christ and by the Spirit. It is the spring of man's greatest joy. It really is. I don't think we believe that. I think sometimes we are so pampered in our current context where life is unbelievably easy, relatively speaking. I'm speaking relatively now. I'm not saying your life is easy. I'm speaking relatively. I'm speaking in terms of open up the pages of history. See what was normative 100, 200 years ago for people living here in Europe. See the kind of experiences that they had regularly. Deaths of infants. The brevity of their own life. All the forms of sorrow and death that they were exposed to far more regularly and far more profoundly than we are today. Relatively speaking, we are living currently. We're not the only ones. History has these periods where certain people, certain communities, certain nations have things relatively easy. Now, when such times come, we start to lose a sense that our real joy is knowing God. The spring of all my joys is God and knowing Him. So, because that is a problem in understanding and remembering that, the cultivation of life in God is minimized. We don't see it as our chief desire. But growth in grace is an increase. It is an increase of man turning more and more Godward in his living. It is a life of higher thought and intentional living towards Christ. When you're saved, you have thoughts of Christ. When you grow, those thoughts are to be developed and advanced, more beautiful and developed than they were at the beginning. So the growing Christian sees in Christ all that they desire. Again, you see it in the text, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't get away from that. So the growing Christian then knows that he has been called to abide in Christ's love, John 15, verse 10. And abiding in Christ's love will cause him to exercise a spirit in which, if my eye offends me, I should pluck it out. If my hand offends me, I should cut it off. That's abiding in the love of Christ. Because my love for Him matters more than whatever it is that is a hindrance in my life. We have to be brought over time to an experience similar to Job in Job 42, where he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We are brought to have a lower view of ourselves, that in turn we might have a greater vision of God and a greater appreciation for Christ. The growing Christian sees in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. That in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And the growing Christian concludes that Christ is his life, Colossians 3:4. Christ is my life. So growth of knowledge. How you doing, Christian? How you doing? Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? Are you? Really? See, it comes a point. You educated people, you literate people, where you can read and read all about them, but do you know them? Do you know him? Did you come into the house of God as if you were coming to meet with your friend? I'm going to meet with my friend, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is waiting to meet with me in this place. What's he going to say to me? The growth of knowledge. Secondly, the growth of eternal mindedness. The growth of eternal mindedness. Now that immediately may bring a charge of pietism. Well, let the charge, let it be stated. But in the face of it, let Scripture be put right in front of it. Paul, Philippians 1. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But he had that desire. There was a tension between duty on earth to the church and desire to be in the presence of his master, his immediate presence. So he can't write to them without thinking about that. He's encouraging the church at Philippi, but his mind, he lets them know, I know there's a place for me. I know I have a responsibility here, but oh, that you could understand how I feel. I want to be with the Lord Jesus. That's my desire. Such a statement reveals in Paul an eternal mindedness. So the Christian will say to God, such as we have in Psalm 61 verse 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. Well, why the tabernacle? Because that's where God is. I want the eschatological significance of our assembly here. That's the meaning of it. The eschatological significance, the long-term perspective, where God's people gather in one place to worship their God, there's a significance here. It's a little window, a snapshot, if you like, into what awaits when all the elect of God in Christ will gather and worship the Lamb. And so we have this eternal thinking, eternal mindedness. And we don't think these things when we're first saved, at least they're not developed as they ought to be as we grow. So again, Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We feel this pull toward the earth, don't we? One of the most powerful impediments to growth and grace are the worldly interests that we have, aren't they? Our worldly interests become the most powerful impediments to growth and grace. This magnetic draw to things of this life, many of which we defend as lawful or necessary when they are not. They're really not. So we have to be exhorted. Be not conformed to this world. Romans 12:2. Do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world. Don't love it. John is looking at his people, looking at those he cares for. He said, don't love the world. Don't do it. If you find yourself drifting that way, now you start asking yourself, is the love of the Father in me? The love of the Father pulls us eternally. It pulls us upward to set our affections where Christ is seated. Grace sees Sodom as a threat, not an opportunity. Thus, while grace will make use of the world, it has no interest in abusing it. So growth in grace is strength to fight against the gravitational pull towards the world. It is a conscious, intentional effort to untangle oneself from the affairs of this life, that we may please him who has chosen us to be soldiers. All the fruitless affairs. Growth and grace starts to detangle. Yes, like some of us with daughters with long hair, and their hair gets all knotted up by something or other. And you have to go through this trying to detangle this knot on the hair. Well, when you're converted, when you're saved, your soul is kind of like that knotted hair. And growth and grace is untangling it. The growth of knowledge, the growth of eternal mindedness. Thirdly, the growth of God's glory as the objective. The growth of God's glory as the objective. This is the objective. Living for the glory of God. So like Abraham, the growing Christian hears God say to him, Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me. Forget about the world and all the pulls of your peers and all the temptation to be as others are and to form your life in a way that's socially acceptable, in a way that doesn't cause people to raise their eyebrows or their jaws to hit the floor when they find out that you're living by a different set of rules, by a different objective. So Abraham's told, walk before me and be thou perfect. Be complete, Abraham. Well, the growing Christian wants to embrace that more and more. And so we do our work, Ephesians 6:6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Of course, that has its narrow context, but it has a broader application, doesn't it? Not with eye service as men pleasers. I'm not living here purely in the sight of men. I'm in the sight of God. And I do the will of God from the heart. And so as you grow in grace, and in this area of God's glory as the objective, you begin to realize that that comes into what we might say are the mundane areas of our living. Like eating and drinking. So we're told, 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so the growing Christian begins to see God's purpose in all the minutiae of life, the little details. I am to glorify God in the way I take out the garbage, in the way I go to work and interact with my boss, in the way I apply myself to the project, in the way I spread out my time across the day. Fourthly, growth of knowledge, growth of eternal mindedness, the growth of God's glory as the objective, the growth of spiritual warfare as a daily reality. The growth of spiritual warfare as a daily reality. You know, before I was saved, I didn't know there was a devil. I had no idea. I was oblivious. As soon as I was converted, it's like you start to sense that there's a warfare going on here. I'm wanting to do this, but I feel resistance. What is this resistance? Well, part of it is internal, but part of it is external. And we'll deal with it tonight. Not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. We have one who makes war with us. And so there's this spiritual warfare within and without. And the growing Christian develops a mindset that they're in a constant warfare against the trinity of evil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Becomes conscious of it. It's there. And they realize that it's possible to perform outward reform and change in a way that appears to reflect sanctifying grace and yet never do battle with besetting sins. Spiritual warfare is such that it is deceptive. It will let you live like Saul of Tarsus while missing the fact that you've got a covetous heart, just like he did. It But spiritual warfare, a frame of spiritual warfare begins to dig into the soul. You pray like David in Psalm 139, search me of God and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. Come in, Lord. Seek out, parse. Let me see more clearly through my thought patterns what's going on in my soul. And we look at our lives and we see besetting sins and we hear the call, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That takes a warfare mentality. You see, the Satan wants you to see a battlefront before you that appears large and daunting and it's going to destroy you. It might be some great big thing. A particular temptation, a particular sin. It's a huge thing and everybody understands it. I mean, maybe most people are aware of it as a battle that's there. But where Satan does his worst work is in the little areas you think, well, that's not really a threat. The little foxes aren't going to spoil the vines. The fly's not going to ruin the apothecary's ointment, is it? It's only a little leaven. It's tiny. Surely it can't really grow and spread throughout the whole lump. So spiritual warfare says, no, the slightest thing that is a threat to my growth, that is a foothold in the hand of the enemy, must be destroyed. It's daily. Christian, it is daily. You grow in grace, you realize it. The last thing, and how tempting it is to be like David, sweet psalmist of Israel as he was. The time with kings go forth to battle, he's indolently getting up late in the day. You read that passage, you realize it's not just that David's not in the real battle, in the fight out there. It's not that he's just not out there. He's not fighting in here either. He's getting up late in the day. He's living casually. He's enjoying the freedom that kings can enjoy. And it's going to destroy him. Spiritual warfare. Fifthly, the growth of spiritual resolve that will endure any difficulty. In the growing Christian, there's the growth of spiritual resolve that will endure any difficulty. The Christian life calls us to stand with immovable resolve in Christ no matter what. Why? Because it's the one who endures to the end that is saved. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish. You better endure to the end. So the Christian knows who their God is. They will not abandon their commitment to Him. They have taken vows in baptism that obligate them with resolve to follow through as we sang to the very end. Life gets difficult. James points out to us from the Old Testament saints in James 5, verses 10 and 11, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy which endure. That's not how it feels. It can be exceedingly miserable in the experience. And test your mettle and your commitment and your vows and your obligations test. But we count them happy which endure. Not because of the ease of the experience in the middle of it, but as he goes on to say, you have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So you're in there holding on. You don't give up. And this doesn't just refer to great hardships and persecution, but anything which causes discouragement. I was thinking about how the enemy doesn't always come against us with, you know, government tyranny and persecution from the authorities, or even the hardships of afflictions of our life and health breaking down and other things falling apart in our life. It doesn't always come that way. It comes just in the form of discouragement. Discouragement. And so we are warned, for example, in Paul warns the Corinthians to not be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. Don't be a discouragement, but we face this. And what discourages you might not discourage me in the same way, and so it varies across the life of the church, but the propensity to discouragement is real for us all. To be discouraged. To have courage and strength taken from us. See, that's why God told Moses, and you older saints and parents need to remember this. God told Moses to encourage Joshua in Deuteronomy 1:38 and 3:28. Encourage him. It says it right there in those two words. Encourage him. Encourage him. Moses, encourage Joshua. That's what we're to do. People feel the weight and difficulty of their responsibilities and where they are. Encourage them. God doesn't just leave it with Moses. After Moses is gone, God comes and does the same, gives him a word in Joshua 1:9. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Don't be dismayed, Joshua. Don't be discouraged by the absence of Moses and the fear of the future. Don't be dismayed. I'm with you. It's very real. Our Lord told his disciples on a number of instances, be of good cheer. That's an admonition to where they might tend to go. To not be of good cheer. To be discouraged. To be dismayed. To be weighed down and feel like giving up. And the Lord comes and says, be of good cheer. So what is discouraging you, Christian? The feeling of discouragement is like a growth inhibitor. It stalls us. So, keep going on. Practice thanksgiving, even when you feel like there's this big cloud. There's this big cloud of darkness. And it's real, and it's there in your life, and it's surrounding you. But you know the sun is still there. Thank him for the sun. Even when you can't see it. Sixthly, the growth of self-examination. I must move quickly. Self-examination. The purpose of self-examination is to assess whether our faith is living with Christ as its object. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates? So we're examining, is the object of my faith Christ? Is he in me? Is he really in me? And so we have to grow in self-examination, not to the detriment of our advancement, where self-examination becomes this practice where we despise everything about ourselves and actually halts progress and growth. But an honest assessment that is to propel us in the direction that our Lord would have us go. We examine. Does my life conform to the Word? If not, let me get back and put my faith again in Christ, resting in Christ, trusting Him and obeying His every command. And seventh, the final point, the growth of the disciplines which form the foundation of all growth, the growth of the disciplines which form the foundation of all growth. I have not dealt with these disciplines in any extensive way, but I cannot ignore them. These disciplines are crucial. If we wish to spiritually grow, we must develop the disciplines that produce growth and grace. Prayer. You must not just grow in the sense of the growth. You have to look at the disciplines that produce the growth. So you go out, you grow things. You see things grow in your garden, your yard, your vegetables and so on. You look at them, you examine them. Are they growing? If not, you start asking, what's missing? The water, the sunshine, and all the rest of it, maybe something else. But you these things that you can contribute. And when it comes to the Christian life, growth is produced, it is helped on, it is pushed and driven by certain foundational disciplines. Prayer is one of them. Men ought always to pray. The reading of the Word. As newborn babes, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? That you may grow thereby. Prayer, reading the Word, meditation in the Word. Meditation in the Word. You know it. You can read the Word, and 10 minutes later, if I was to ask you, what did you get from what you read, you would have zilch to answer. Nothing. Nothing. But you just read it. And you know it. I know it too. We've all been there. We read the Word. 10 minutes later, if we were asked, just give me one thing. Give me one thing. There's something there that the Lord applied, used some way in your life that you can take with you through today. And you have no answer. You know why? Another spiritual discipline. Meditation in the Word. That's why we sang Psalm 1. The man who prospers, who's like a tree by the river, is not someone who just reads the Word. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He's like Ruth, going to Boaz. He reaches out the parched corn, and that feeds him now, but also he's encouraged to go and have the handfuls of purpose. And she goes and she gathers it and she takes it with her. And she has that with her. And that's what we're to do with the Word. Have things to take with us that we muse on, think about. Oh, there can be real spiritual development in meditating, thinking about what it is that we have read. Also, not only prayer, reading the Word, meditation in the Word, conscious dependence on the Spirit. Conscious dependence on the Spirit. The growing Christian realizes, I can't do this. I can't. I'm incapable. Every time you've had those blips in your growth, I'll tell you, bottom line is, you have stopped depending on the Spirit of God. You're walking in the strength of your own flesh. You're working on the old habits. You're living off the fumes of previous spiritual experience. And you think you're Peter and you're going to say, though I'll betray thee, I'll never. And you have no up-to-date experience with Christ. You're going to betray Him. Because you thought you could do it yourself. Conscious dependence on the Spirit. The growing Christian becomes, he's like aware every day, waking up, Lord help, give me your Spirit. And finally, worshiping with and serving the saints. Worshiping with and serving the saints. These are the things that cause us to grow. Prayer, meditation in the Word, reading the Word, meditation in the Word, conscious dependence on the Spirit, and worshiping with and serving the saints. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart unto the Lord. You realize this, 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've received gifts. Give out to the church, you will grow in grace. So, growing in grace. I had one other one here, I'm just realizing as well. Witnessing. Witnessing. You have to witness. Psalm 34:2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. You go silent. You go silent. It's because it's stunted growth. So I thought, we didn't sing it, but I was thinking as I was tying this all up together, the end of my preparations, I couldn't help but think of the prayer of McShane. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Teach me, Lord, that I may grow in grace. Beloved, if you don't grow in grace, why are you here? Do you desire to grow? You can grow as much as anyone else. If you long for it, seek God for it, do things described, understand them, you will grow. And it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Grow in grace, Christian. Don't let yourself get stunted and held back, and don't accept a lesser experience than the Word of God reveals is yours in Christ. Lord, help us. Help me. I pray that my profiting may appear to all. Oh God, make me to grow in grace. Teach me thy ways. And grant that this congregation, each one of us, may grow in grace. Hear our prayer. Give us help now to reflect upon these things and put them into practice. And help us to have the long-term objective in view. As one day we will see thee face to face. And then we will know how much we owe. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.